Good morning, brethren and sisters. I think I'm a little more awake today, but since most of my passages will be up here, hopefully I will not be opening to the wrong ones to read. So that will be good. I find myself more and more being very concerned about how to make my religion real. Not theological, not theoretical. I want to know what life in Christ is really about. So, one of the images in Scripture that has helped me a lot is the image of a journey. And as you can see from the overhead that we have, that may remind you of a certain journey that is told us in the Bible, the journey of the children of Israel out of Egypt. But there's also Abraham's journeys and the various other men and women of the Scripture where we're presented with the journey of their life, if you like, that they take. So that motif, that image of a journey, I have found very helpful. And what I would like to do this morning is share with you something about this, the concept of journey, and how it can be helpful to us, especially as we consider this theme of getting to know God and His Son. In Micah chapter 6:8 is this very famous and wonderful passage that you're very familiar with. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk, to humble yourself, to walk with God. That's a literal translation. That's why it's a little different from maybe yours. But to humble yourself, to walk with your God. The final words here, the last three words, if you like, walk with God, to me, help to sum up really what this is all about, this getting to know God and His Son. Walk with God. And so what I'd like to do is I want to focus on these this morning and consider the journey that is being suggested by this. Because what is fascinating is when you think about the concept of a journey, you are going to begin to ask questions which this motif, if you like, can actually answer for us. And this is something I'd like to share with you first as we delve into this whole idea of a journey. So let me just illustrate. You know, sometimes, like tonight, we hope to witness a baptism. And very often we may ask ourselves, well, how much do I need to know? Or what do I need to know before I can be baptized? Or what does God want from me when I am baptized? These are important questions that we ask and we sometimes struggle with. And theologically, our community will sometimes provide answers to those which are theological and not necessarily very helpful. If you think about these questions in the context of a journey, you actually find that there are some answers. Now, let me give you an illustration of this, all right? You understand that every journey begins somewhere, all right? You're leaving some place so that you can arrive at some other place, some destination that you're going to, right? So you've got a leaving point, if you like. You've got an ending point. And then there is the whole journey that is in between those two points, right? That's very obvious to us. But now I want you to think about what this means. You have to understand why you want to leave where you're at right now. So the young woman who is going to be baptized, and each young person and anyone that has not yet begun this journey, has to have a very clear understanding of what it's like to live in the world of death that we talked about yesterday, where the actions, the things that come of us are the things that fill up our world, and the cruelty and the bondage of life outside of the Father's house. We've got to understand that. we've got to understand that death is real and awful. And when we appreciate those things clearly in our minds, we have a reason to leave, a desire to leave, because we don't really like this place. Just like Israel came to experience how bad Egypt really was. Because if we don't, guess what happens? Later on, we're thinking, the leeks and the cucumbers, the garlic or whatever else, all of these wonderful things I had. And somehow what the world really was like back there isn't clear in our minds. So yes, we've got to understand sin and death and all of those things. Those are important. But we also have to understand where we're headed. We understand it's the kingdom of God. This is the land flowing with milk and honey, if you use that biblical image. The place that God has promised. We've got to understand sufficient about that destination, that we want to go there. Because if that's not clear in our minds, guess what happens? Once you begin this journey, you begin to lose your way. You're not sure where it is your direction of your life is supposed to go. And you begin to make decisions and choices in your life that aren't taking you in the right direction. You begin to get perhaps weary and disappointed and discouraged by the way. All right? All familiar words when we read what happened to the children of Israel in the Exodus. And finally, we really do need to have some understanding of what the journey is like between those two points, where we start and where we end up. We have to have some idea of what is going to confront our life and some understanding of how we ought to live. Look, this is the wilderness that we're about to enter into. Understand that, brethren and sisters. We're living in a wilderness. We're not living in the land that God has promised. There are fiery serpents, deadly things in that wilderness. There's places that you ought not to go because you will die. So you've got to understand something about that wilderness, and you've got to understand how to live within it. And of course, all of those things, the beginning, the end, and everything in between, God has provided that understanding for us. So, yes, you see, how much do you need to know? You need to know enough to survive, right? And where to go and not to get lost and all of those kind of things. So you see, it's a very, to me at any rate, I find this a very helpful image by which to begin to get real answers to the questions that I'm wrestling with. Now, I'd like to share with you now three lessons that come from the wilderness life that have a specific reference to the theme that we're talking about. All right? So take this passage, humble yourselves to walk with God. That's what we read from Micah, right? Chapter 6, verse 8. Humble yourselves to walk with God. I want you to think about what that's saying. Humble yourself to walk with God. What is that telling you about the journey that we're undertaking? Whose journey is it? You think it's your journey? You're walking with God. That means it's His journey. He's invited you to come where He wants you to go, right? The end destination. Take a look at this. Open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy 8. You know that famous passage about the wilderness wandering. But look carefully at what God is telling us. Because there's a vital lesson that we've got to learn about this journey from this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm just going to read for you the first five verses. He says, every commandment which I command you today, Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you might live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Now let me read that again. Remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He humbled you. And he allowed you to hunger. And he fed you with manna which you didn't know, nor your fathers, that he might make you know that you do not live by bread alone, but you live by every word, every command, every guidance, every direction that comes from the mouth of God, of the Lord. And your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years, so that you should know in your heart that as a man chastens or disciplines his son, so the Lord God chastens you. You see, verse 3, the Lord led you. This is God's journey, brothers and sisters, that we are on. It is his direction, his guidance, his counsel that is telling us where we go, right or left, or down this pathway, or on this go into this area. And that means, and this is what I want you to appreciate, that means that everything that happens to us on this journey, whether it's good or whether it's bad, has been planned and directed by the hand of God. Do you get that? Because I'm not sure that's a lesson that I particularly have learned very well. And I've struggled, I think, all my life, in a sense, in perhaps resisting that lesson. That everything that I am experiencing now as a follower of God and His Son, every life experience that I go through is the journey that the Father has mapped out for me, that I might end up at the destination that He has desired, into that land flowing with milk and honey. And that is why Peter tells us that we need to humble ourselves. See, humble yourself to walk with God. That's why that humility is so critical. Because we've got to be able to humble ourselves under and submit to His hand, so that we can go in the direction He wants, that what He wants to teach us in His discipline, He can accomplish, so that when it's all said and done, it's not what we have made ourselves that gets us into the kingdom. It's what the Father has made us that brings us alone into that kingdom, so that He may exalt us when we humble ourselves in due time. And so we cast all our cares upon Him, because it's His journey, and He cares for us on that journey. That's the powerful lesson of walk with God. That's what the prophet Hosea is trying to desperately teach us, that we can understand, brethren and sisters, that the wilderness does not take away, the wilderness does not give, the wilderness does not provide our abundance or deprive us of the things that we want or the things that we need. God does. Think about that. The journey that we're on is God's journey, and all things work together in His hands for good, that we might end up at the destination that He desires. And so, brethren, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort, encourage, build up each other daily while it is called the day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, the moment of our baptism, steadfast unto the end of that journey. So, a very powerful lesson. But there's something else. I want you to turn up Deuteronomy 2, verse 7. Deuteronomy 2. So we just go back a few pages. And look at this remarkable passage. He says in verse 7, he says, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand." He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. Do you see what he has just said? God, here's our word, God knows what it's been like for you going through this wilderness. You know why he knows what it's been like for you? Because the Lord your God has been with you in this journey. So you think it's just the voice of God saying, go left, go right, go down this path? No. God is walking with us. Walk with God. That means He's there as we're going through these journeys, as we're experiencing what He's experiencing. God is by our side, experiencing those very same things, the same conditions. He knows. That's a powerful statement. Take a look at some of these passages. Take a look at Exodus 2. Please turn over there because you need to see these. You need to appreciate the power of these passages with respect to the God that we have come to shelter, under whose wings we have come to shelter and find our protection and care. In Exodus chapter 2, we read in verse 23, and you know what time this is, when the children of Israel are suffering under the hands of the Egyptians. Now, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon, my version says, God looked upon the children of Israel and acknowledged them. And that is the word, He knew them. That doesn't mean He had some intellectual appreciation as He looked down from heaven and He said, yeah, I can see they're in a pretty bad strait. That is the word that says that God was experiencing and feeling what they were feeling. It's that sympathetic attachment that He had. Empathy. He felt what they felt. He was moved by that groaning because He knew what they were experiencing. Look again at chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up from that land to a land that flows with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, etc. So we have a God. That was, 3, 7, and 8. We have a God who knows the sorrows, the suffering, the struggles of His people. He understands it in his heart, not just as an intellectual thing. Take a look at this. Psalm 31, we might say, well, that was the nation of Israel. I'm a person. God can't truly be interested in every little detail of my life. Why would he? I'm just an insignificant person. And so in Psalm 31, look at what David, the individual, says in verse 7. He says, I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble, and you have known my soul in adversities. You more than just understand it, Lord God. You have been by my side as I've gone through these adversities, when I was being chased by Saul, when I thought I was going to die on that mountain as his forces began to surround me, when I was acting like a madman to deliver myself, I thought, from the hand of the Philistine neighbors. But you knew me in all these adversities. You knew what I was feeling in my heart as I struggled through these things. You have known me in my adversities. That's what God is saying when he walks with us. It's an incredible, incredible blessing, if you like, that we have a God that can know us because he shares our experiences together. And let's make clear by going over to Isaiah 63. We will visit this chapter a number of times this week because it's such a powerful passage that speaks to this same point, the same lesson from the wilderness. So turn over to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, take a look at verses 7, 8, and 9. I will make mention of the loving kindness, the mercy, that's the chesed of God, of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, that's his compassions, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior, because in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them, and in his love and his pity he redeemed them, he bore them, he carried them all the days of old. God's knowledge of us, brethren and sisters, is not academic. God's knowledge of us is exactly according to what Isaiah declares. In all our afflictions, God is afflicted. Why? Because God is with us, at our side in the journey that we're taking. And so he knows what it's like to go through the things that we struggle with, because he is there at our side. And I don't know about you, but that thought staggers me. The living God of heaven and earth by my side, going through the things that I'm going through. Times of failure? Yeah. All the struggles with sin and weakness, as well as the times of joy and gladness. All of those things. So whether it's tribulation or pain or anguish or gladness and joy, whatever it is, God experiences these things together with us. All right? So, truly, we are never alone. Well, Hosea chapter 13, one final one. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. See, ever since you began this journey, I have been your God. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. I knew you. Such is the God with whom we have to do. But there's another side to this coin. God is walking with us on this journey. But what this says is walk with God, which means that God is saying, not only is this my journey, but this is my journey. And you, brethren and sisters, have been invited to share his journey. That means you, all of us here, have been invited to share his life. Have you ever thought about that? In terms of the things that you have experienced, the good or the bad, whatever it is, that you are actually being invited into the heart of God to know what he feels when he has been despised, rejected, when he feels the warmth and love of his children, and you experience that in the fellowship of your brothers and sisters. Did you ever stop to think that what you are being made to experience in your life is so that you might know the heart of God? The next time you read the prophets, look closely at what God does in their life. The premier example, of course, that will come to our minds is Hosea. But every prophet of God was invited into God's heart through the things that they experienced, that they might know him, because they are walking with him on this journey. But now just look at some scriptures that give us some contrast to this. There were the sons of Eli, base men. They did not know the Lord. It's not a matter of intellectual knowledge. They had an intellectual knowledge. But their problem is they had no attachment to God. They didn't know his heart. What moved God didn't move them. So when they put their little claws into the pot and pulled out whatever flesh they wanted, didn't bother them. Bothered God as he saw his people come up to worship, and he saw some go back home because they didn't like what was going on in the ecclesia. Thank God for the husband of Hannah, Elkanah, who didn't go back home. But these men, these base men, they didn't know the Lord. And in the days of Hosea, we read that there was no knowledge of God in the land. Oh, they understood about God. That wasn't the issue. But their problem is, look at their behavior. Swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. God's heart was broken over what he saw, because he was beside those people that were suffering. And did they care? Did the men who led the nation care? Did they have any knowledge of him as they ripped apart the heart of God? No, they didn't care. They didn't know him. Even though they said, even Ephraim said, "Oh God, we know you." Or as he says here, you know, "Where are you, Ephraim? What shall I do to you? Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness to me is like a morning cloud, like an early dew that goes away. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I want you, and I want a relationship with you. I want you to understand my heart. I want you to be moved when I'm moved. When you see the suffering of my people, I want your heart to be pained. Because only in that are you going to find the energy to do the things I want you to do for my people." And so there you have the other side of the coin. Deach Elohim is the knowledge of God that is that attachment to him, because we have come to know God in our journey together with him. And so we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that the life of God, which was manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we have seen, says John, this is the life that we're bearing witness to you, and we declare it to you, that eternal life, this manner of life of living with the Father, his life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, You know, we've declared to you. Why? Well, it's so that you can have fellowship with him and not walk in darkness. Because if you do, you lie and you're not practicing the truth. But you walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another. So this invitation is walking with God. Come to share his life together. Go where he is going. Understand the heart of God and have fellowship with each other in the context of this common shared life. And support and strengthen one another. Walk in the light of this life. And then we will have that true fellowship. We will share together with the Father and his Son their experiences, their joys, their days of sorrow. And in truth, brethren and sisters, we will by this learn the life of the eternal. So let's sum this up a little bit. On the one side, God comes to know us because he walks with us and shares our life. He knows what it is like in a living way. You see, this concept of God as, you know, being with us, we can talk about that theologically, but you see, this is not theological. This is about the reality of the world in which we live and the struggles in which we have. You know, in Romans 8, it talks about in these enigmatic verses about the Spirit's groan. I'm going to give you a suggestion. What Paul is actually talking about is there are moments in our life when we struggle so hard that and we're in such a bad place that the only thing that can come out of our hearts as we struggle to live the life that is in Christ Jesus is our groans. All right? There's no words that we can utter. We may not even be able to utter a prayer at that time because we hurt so much. And so God, says Paul, hears the Spirit's groan. The Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus, that is in us, that life that is in us, the groans that come out when we're dealing with our failures, that God hears because he's with us and he knows our sorrows and he responds to those prayers. And on the other side of the journey, we come to know God when we walk with him. You see, God walks with us. That's his promise, and he does. But you see, we have been invited reciprocally to walk with him. And that's a choice that we have to make. He made his choice. We have our choice. And so God's journey, his journey that he's taking us on to the land of promises and all those experiences that we have are helping us to enter in to the heart of the Father. Now, Jesus' prayer in John 17, you can open up to this. I will have it shown up here too. Takes us a little deeper into this understanding about knowing. And I want to share this with you. To actually understand what it means. Here's the passage. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through the word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. I want you to think about those words. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And we have these the theological wrestlings with the concept, God in Jesus Christ in God. What does this mean? What's the practical living reality of those words? All right? I'd like to make a suggestion to you that may help you, as it's helped me, to kind of understand this. Jesus, we will all agree, shared more than any one of us fully in the life of his Father. Would you agree with that? Yeah? When the world scorned the When the world scorned the Lord Jesus Christ, when they hated him without a cause, that's in later, a little earlier, John 16, when they hated him without a cause, Do you realize what God was doing with his son? He was simply allowing his son to experience the scorn and the hatred that he himself had experienced at the hands of his people. So God had invited his son to experience his heart through all of those experiences that we read in the New Testament. God was teaching him what God himself was feeling, so that when God's heart ached, when God's heart was hurt, Jesus hurt. Jesus' heart ached. When he looked upon the people who were like sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion, he was being moved by what God was being moved by. It was God's compassion, and Jesus felt it because he had learned it, because he had walked with his Father. He had been a part of his Father's life. And so when finally he came to the day that he looked upon Jerusalem and he felt in himself that deep and bitter disappointment that they wouldn't have him, his own. He had come to his own and they wouldn't receive him. He would have gathered them. He would have cared for them. Then he knew what it was like when God's own people, the apple of God's eyes, turned their back on their God and went after the idols of the nations round about. So, you see, by sharing the Father's experiences, a deep bond was being created between the Father and the Son. And so Jesus could say, in all truthfulness, the Father is in me. You see? All that I feel is what my Father feels because I have learned of him. I know him. And so when Jesus says, the Father is in me, he's telling us about the deep bond that he has come to share with his Father because he has shared the Father's life. And now you can understand the reciprocal when we read about the fact that Christ says, and I am in you. Because we have already learned God walks with his children. He shares their experiences. And so everything that Jesus had been going through when he was spit in the face, when he was, you know, crowned with the thorns and smitten by those men, when he walked through the children of Israel and he was rejected by them because they said, well, who are you? You know, you grew up in our neighborhood. We're not interested in you. All of those things that his son went through, despised and rejected of men. When you read that in Isaiah 53, understand that the Father now was experiencing what the son experienced. He knew the heart of his son. And when his son struggled, he knew his son's heart. And he felt what his sons felt because Jesus was in his Father, because his Father had shared his journey. And so, this is, I think, something very helpful to us to understand that, because when we look at these other words and he says that they also may be one in us, we are introduced to a very important theme which will now carry us through our explorations for the rest of this week. That they also may be one in us. God is saying they may be one in us. He is saying, he's inviting us now into the lives of the Father and the Son. But here there's something special here. Look what Jesus says in verse 23. He says, I in them, you in me. Understand the order. I want to be in them just as you are in me. Well, how is it that God is in the Son? Because Jesus was sharing the life of the Father. And therefore, he knew the heart of his Father. See now, brothers and sisters, here's where faith in Christ begins to take on real meaning. Because Jesus is saying, well, actually, his Father is telling us through his Son. Do you want to know the Father? You will know the Father by accepting the invitation to share the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've said to you that in your experiences, you're experiencing the Father's life. But now I'm refining this one step more. You are sharing the Father's life by sharing the Son's life. We, in our discipleship, the things that we go through, the things that we experience, the good, the bad, all of the things we, whether it's through our foolish decisions, whatever it is, the things that we are experiencing are in the hands of God, teaching us to know the heart of the Son. So what moves the Lord Jesus Christ will move His body. And so what He sees with His eyes, we will see with our eyes, and we will respond. Whether we're the hand, the foot, the eye, whatever it is, whatever part of the body that we may be, we will be moved by the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ to do what He desires. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is in us. I hope that helps you, because there is in the world today a whole theology that talks about Jesus Christ coming to dwell in your heart. And I will say, brothers and sisters, I hear it among ourselves. And I'm sorry for that, because it's mysticism and it is kind of airy-fairy stuff. It has all the sense of all the mimicry of reality because it feels good. But it is not reality. It mimics the true Christianity. Christ in us is about living a way of life and responding to the hand of the Father in a way that teaches us the heart of the Son. And that's how the Son gets into us. It's not by some mystical descent of the Holy Spirit into the heart. That's theology. That's mysticism. It's not reality. It will give you a feeling that mimics the real, but it won't give you the reality of actually understanding and learning. And so, brothers and sisters, we come to the end of this session and perhaps appreciate more what the Apostle Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 3, that he counted everything loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord was the focus and the sum of Paul's whole existence, that the Lord Jesus Christ might truly be known in him, and that he might therefore respond and live and be joyfully part of the Lord Jesus, truly a part of his body. So that brings us to the end of our class for today. A lot of things for us to think about. And I'd like us then to just to close. It won't be with a prayer. It will be with this hymn. But just like us to close with hymn 212, a very familiar hymn, O Son of Man, who walked each day.